And we beheld his glory. Studies in John's Gospel. This is part 63. Yes, if you're visiting, you heard that right. A really challenging, but hopefully helpful text. I took the title of this teaching from the text. It's a quote. I'm calling this teaching, "The People Whom You Gave Me Out of This World." John chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. I hope you have a Bible, in one form or another, a Bible. Haven't done it for a while. You should no more come to church without your Bible than you'd come without your pants. Exactly. John 17, 1 to 9. When Jesus had spoken these words, which we studied last Sunday morning, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You can't say that about any other religious leader on the planet. 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." That was the title. "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me." Words, nouns, adjectives. You're getting to see a view of Scripture here in the Gospels, not just thoughts, concepts, sentences, paragraphs. "I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." That's a text and a half right there. "Father, the hour has come," 17:1. "I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do," 17:4. This is the kind of praying Jesus does in the face of his own death in less than 24 hours. Think about it. What do you pray facing death? What is there to ask? There's no desire in Jesus for a longer life. He's 33. That's striking. It's not because some morbid death wish in Jesus. He's not depressed. He's not terminally ill. There's something deeper going on here. Jesus is fulfilled in the best sense. He's actually saying there's no more reason for him to remain here. He just seems totally accepting that he's properly fulfilled the reason he came here in the first place. There was nothing else important for him to accomplish on earth. His life need not be prolonged. The hour has come. That's what he says. That in itself tells us a great deal about the purpose of Jesus' earthly life, at least in his understanding. He says he came from the Father. He had a glory with the Father before the world existed. He came from the Father into this world, taking on human flesh. It's a Christmas story. He faced trial, temptation of all kinds. So the scriptures say, without sin, without any sin. To this day, there still stands the unchallenged, written, historical record of 33 sinless years. In just hours, he would lay that sinless life down so that it would be obvious it was a payment for sins other than his own, because he didn't have any. And then the disciples would soon touch his death-defeating, resurrected body, and they would never be the same. And that, in Jesus' own mind, completed what his earthly life was all about. There was no reason to add any more length to his days. No more sign miracles were needed. No more sermons. No more parables. The record is clear in his own words, 17:4, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then Jesus prayed the longest recorded prayer of his entire life. We'll be in it for a couple weeks. All right, you ready? Point number one. I want to start with a couple of really obvious truths, but frequently overlooked. Point number one, when Jesus prayed, he wasn't conversing with some divine inner light inside his own being. I'm looking at 17:1. When Jesus had just this, spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, let's open up with what's most basic. Just that much of verse 1 is full of correction to many of the mystical notions people have regarding prayer. That Jesus wasn't just meditating. He wasn't just contemplating. Somehow, we're not told how, John records the words of Jesus' prayer. Did they overhear him? Probably. It's not likely Jesus came back and recited his prayer again. John heard Jesus say words. Probably all the disciples heard Jesus speak these words of prayer. That's what John is telling us when he says Jesus, when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, I get it. We don't always pray with spoken words. You can pray silently. Sometimes we pray inwardly. It is striking, though, that John wants it noted that Jesus spoke words. He prayed out loud. Imagine what that would have meant for these disciples to hear Jesus intercede specifically for them to the Father. They heard Jesus praying for them. Now, Jesus told Peter that he had prayed for him, that Satan wouldn't sift him, remember? But Peter didn't hear the prayer. Jesus told him that he prayed. These disciples actually heard the words Jesus spoke when he prayed for them. John then wants it noted that Jesus looked upward, not inward. I think we're surprised at this. John actually takes the time to belabor the detail that Jesus tilted his head upward and spoke out loud. Who cares? Who cares where Jesus looked? Or is there something else going on here? Does Jesus know he's being watched and listened to? Probably. And as these disciples are watching and listening, Jesus looks up and says out loud, Father, and prays. Jesus takes pains, making it visibly notable that prayer isn't some kind of just inner spiritual self-talk. It isn't releasing the power of inner potential. It's not what one huge mega church pastor called on TV, tapping into the great power that lies within all of us. Buffalo biscuits. That's a Greek term. Jesus is saying, Father, and showing, lifting his eyes, that prayer is actually talking to someone other than ourselves. That was very important to Jesus. Jesus knew prayer wasn't pretending there was someone out there listening. Prayer is a powerful, supremely worthwhile venture. And I'll tell you why I think this matters, why I'm laboring this. I've noticed something. You probably have too if you think about it. I see it with increasing frequency on television news broadcasts. I've noticed it because we've certainly had enough bad news lately. Disease, war, beheadings, riots. There's no shortage of heart-wrenching situations. And I'm noticing more and more that virtually all of those reporting these details will sooner or later at the end, to keep the ratings up, say something like this. Our thoughts and prayers are with their families. And I don't mean to belittle any expression of compassion. I think atheists and Christians can all show concern for these things. Certainly, we should all feel the ache of what so many are going through. That's not my point. My concern lies elsewhere. Whenever I hear it, sometimes I say it out loud and Rini goes, they can't hear you, you know. I find myself wondering, when these people say, oh, our thoughts and prayers are with them, do they mean to talk about one activity or two? Our thoughts and prayers. I'm just wondering, has thinking lovingly about hurting people become the same thing as praying for them? Do these people mean they think about these needs and then they lift their eyes toward heaven and say with real words, oh God, how we need your help, your grace, your forgiveness in this wicked, sinful world. Please intervene and accomplish your purpose. We call upon you, the only wise God, to show your power in these situations. No. Thoughts and prayers are with them. I'm not trying to be harsh. I have no interest in being judgmental. My only point is Jesus modeled a prayer that was definitely, demonstrably, more than just an inner emotional state of empathy. It wasn't just a mental exercise. Not every loving thought is prayer. Thinking about someone isn't the same thing as praying for them. Loving someone isn't the same thing as praying for them. There was a Father in heaven, only one, as Jesus described it, and Jesus lifted his head, spoke out loud with words, and talked to Father God. Apparently, we needed to be reminded. Two, the Father is glorified through the saving work of the Son. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. We'll get there. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. The ascension, returning to the Father with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Those are deep verses. There's nothing light or breezy in them. You can't read so much of John without thinking theologically. He just forces it. Very different from Mark's gospel. Whoever gave the impression that all of John's gospel is immediately user-friendly maybe misled you a bit. Jesus is the bread of life, but he's not fast food. These verses contain that phrase, to give eternal life to all you have given him. And phrases like that have divided the church for centuries. They deserve a separate treatment under the next point of this teaching. My own opinion is they don't say what many Calvinists think they say. But at the heart of these words from Jesus, first, lies this great subject of eternal life. He mentions it twice. In verse 2, Jesus says he's the source of eternal life. And then in verse 3, he tells us the nature of eternal life. So first, regarding the source, Jesus tells us clearly that he, God the Son, is the only one through whom eternal life can be had. There's something striking here. He tells us even God the Father doesn't grant eternal life in himself. I don't know if you noticed it. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Here's the huge claim of Christianity. Eternal life comes through God the Son. The redeeming love of the Father is poured out only through the Son. The Father doesn't dispense eternal life through any other means. True, the created world reveals the Father's power and wisdom. The law, his word, reveals his moral nature. But only the world's Messiah, Jesus Christ, gives eternal life. If you're going to have eternal life this morning and you're in this room, there's only one person who can give it to you. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus said so. So that's the source. Second, regarding the nature of eternal life, Jesus tells us it's knowing the only true God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Very carefully, Jesus doesn't say eternal life is knowing God. He says eternal life is knowing the only true God. Study the world's religions. You'll find all sorts of gods mentioned. People are just innately worshipers. They manufacture deities. And if Jesus is correct, there's no eternal life there. There's no eternal life there. Eternal life is knowing the only true God. Okay, if that's the case, how shall we recognize him? All sorts of religions claim all sorts of gods with so many options. Which is the true God? We're told. Apparently, according to Jesus, there's only one, the only true God. And the all-important answer to that question, how shall we recognize him? It's found at the end of this third verse. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and, let me just clear this up a bit. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here's where we are. The only true God, the only one whom to know is eternal life, is the God who sends Jesus Christ, his only Son. The only true God whom to know is eternal life is the Father linked to the Son. This is a huge Christian cornerstone that we're studying. We get so used to hearing it. This means Unitarians can't find eternal life. This means Jews who continue to reject the Messiah cannot find eternal life. It means Muslims who reject Jesus Christ as God the Son can't find eternal life. It means Mormons down the street can never find eternal life. It's a striking truth. Every religious group coming to your door and a host of others around the world, oh, they're happy to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was, just as it says in our text, sent by the true God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Mormons believe that Jesus was sent. So was Elijah. So was Moses. So was Muhammad. So was Joseph Smith. And a host of others. Perhaps Jesus was even the best one sent so far. Almost every religious group on the planet likes Jesus. But clearly that's not what Jesus had in mind. Look what he says in that fifth verse. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's a mouthful right there. Of course, Jesus was sent by Father God and a whole bunch of others. But those are the money words. Here's how Jesus was sent. He was sent from a glory that he had with the Father before the world began. He came from there to here. Nobody else did. Nobody else did. The issue isn't just, was Jesus sent? Religions all over the planet will agree with that. The issue is, sent from where? Jesus was with the Father before the world existed. He wasn't sent like Elijah was sent, or Moses was sent, or Muhammad was sent, or anybody else whose existence began at physical birth. So, back to the question. Who is the only true God? Now we're ready to answer it. The only true God is the God who existed eternally as Father to the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Any other God, and there are gods aplenty, isn't the true God. What that means is, can never be the source of eternal life. A lot of things you don't need to know. I want everyone who calls this their church home to be straight on this and to be able to explain that to people. It's crucial. Why are we here? What makes us different? Point number three. Now we come into it. Who are the ones the Father had given to the Son? John 17, 11, and 12. Sorry, wrong text. That's the wrong text too. Oh boy, now I'm in a lot of trouble. No, we're good. Who are the ones the Father had given to the Son? John 17, I want to do 6 to 9 and then 20. Jesus is speaking. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from God, and they believe that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I do not ask for, and then this, I do not ask for these only, but also, here's a very important sentence, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Those are some of the most contested, difficult words in our text. There are those given to the Son by the Father, and they're mentioned six times. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 20. And a very common understanding, usually among Calvinists, is that Jesus is referring to a pre-selected group of people, the elect, whom the Father from eternity past has selected for redemption. Now, just to be clear, in this theological system, these are the only ones for whom Christ died. Only these people. Father God selected a group, gave these to the Son for redemption, and no one else can possibly be saved, not ever. No one else will even want to be saved, not under any circumstances. Again, just to be clear, this is an eternally fixed number known only to Father God. There will not be one more or one less than this eternally fixed number. This particular redemption, that's the phrase for it now, is absolutely conditionless. So this pre-selection is not based on the faith of the individual. God gives saving faith to those he's selected and to no one else. So God may choose you, but not your spouse, the one sitting beside you this morning. He may choose one of your children and not the other two. Of course, this isn't something we can identify and know in this earthly life, but my point is, this election actually exists. It's a real thing. It affects destiny, and there's nothing that anyone on planet Earth can do about it. So in the end, there are multiplied millions, who knows, maybe billions. Billions of people, only God knows, whom God created with no other purpose than to eternally damn them, magnifying his justice over wickedness. So there's a purpose in it. God is seen to be just against all sin and wickedness. I think, as most of you know, if you've attended this church for a while, as much as I love the writings of John Calvin, I think I have everything John Calvin ever wrote. Every commentary, his institutes, every book of sermons. I still reject that interpretation, as has most of the Christian church rejected it through the centuries. I included verse 20 because to me, are we okay talking about theology on a Sunday morning? All right. There's a lot of churches. I appreciate that. There's a lot of churches where you could never do this. Just the weight of it. People will go, oh, good night. Give me something that makes me feel happy, Pastor Don. I believe verse 20 is the hermeneutical key to these verses. It makes at least some of the key ideas in this tricky passage identifiable and manageable. And I'm going to quote it in just a minute. Jesus clearly makes a distinction in verse 20. You'll see it. He makes a distinction in verse 20 between those who were given him up to that point and another group that hadn't yet been given to him. I do not ask for these only. That's the ones he's been referring to up to that point. But also for those who will believe through their word. So that's another group that's going to believe down the road, right? So who are the ones given to the Son by the Father in those previous references? And I think, this is my opinion, okay? I think that this makes the most sense of the passage. The best evidence is those given to the Son by the Father are the original 12 disciples. And that's why Jesus makes the distinction that he makes in verse 20 between those given to him thus far by the Father and those who have yet to come to believe through the word proclaimed by those first disciples. See it in 17:20? I'll put it right up. You can see it. Why is it not moving? I give up. It's not working. What? Yeah, but how come I can't see it on here? What'd you do, Chris? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe through their word. And I've come to believe this interpretation best fits Jesus' words in 11 and 12. Where he says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. They're in the world with Jesus at that present time. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them. So he was with these people. Do you see that? He's not just talking about a big crowd generally. He's talking about a group that he was with. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and none of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus says, there's a group that's been given to me. I was with them, and one of them betrayed me. That's what he says, Judas. Now, who are those people? Well, it just makes the most sense to me that he's talking about his disciples, his Jewish disciples. So verse 12 explains verse 11. Those given to Jesus are identified as the group he was with that lost Judas. And then from verse 20 on, Jesus prays for a totally different group, a much broader group than the original 12. But the references in our text today are best taken, I believe, as references to the original 12 disciples. They were the fathers initially in the sense that they were Jews, members of God's chosen people. That's in 17:6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Sorry, I didn't have the slides for that. I would have liked that. I don't know what happened. Wrapping up, 4. This is the last point. Is there a practical way to wrap up this involved text? So, Don, all the hair splitting, all the talk, is there something we can take? And I think there is. I want to look at John 17, verses 7, 8, and 9, and then verse 18. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them, not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Look at 18. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Why doesn't Jesus just take them all out of this world with him? He's leaving. Why can't they just leave? And the reason, I think, is the very same reason he's left us here. Why are we doing this morning? Is it just to maybe grow a little bit and be fed? Well, that's certainly a part of it. You're never going to grow strong in the Christian life without going to church regularly. And let me tell you something else. Every Sunday of your life, there's going to be something else important you can do if you want. But if you want to grow, you have to be fed, you have to come. Okay, that's part of it. But there's another reason we take time to study and learn truth from God's word. To receive and learn is to be sent. There could be 50,000 people. There could be 50,000 people in Newmarket who don't know all the stuff we've been studying this morning. There could be 50,000 people in Newmarket who think they're going to heaven because they're trying to be good people, who do not understand that heaven is not a place reserved for good people. It's a place reserved for redeemed sinners. And there's thousands of people who don't know that. And just as Jesus came with bold words of revealed truth to his first disciples, he sends us out with the same words, the same message, the same gospel. This world needs our words as much as it needs our Christmas baskets. It needs to hear. It needs the truth. And by the way, do a Christmas basket. He sends us out with words. This world needs our words as much as it needs our love. Look again and test your readiness to reach this world. In that 20th verse, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Most of you know by now that this church raised about $300,000 in our recent World Impact offerings. And I just don't know of any other church that does anything even close to that in our fellowship. It's great giving. But you and I and every other Christian who names Jesus Christ, we've been called to more than just great giving. We've been called personally to great telling. We are called to tell, not just to send others to tell. We're not all sent cross-culturally, to be sure, but we've all received the truth of the gospel to proclaim it. So that's how we wrap up. Take the words of Jesus, the gospel. Take the words of Jesus to the lost and the dying all around you. Not everyone will believe. Not everyone will even listen. And not everyone will even like you telling. Our Lord predicted that kind of hatred. But we're sent. We're sent. And our life will always be richest in purpose and eternal joy when we concentrate not on our comfort directly, but on our Lord's eternal smile and reward. Who has heard the truth of the gospel from your lips recently? Who has heard truth of the gospel from your lips recently?